Tired of looking at me this morning? Tough. It is great to be standing up here again. Great to be healthy. Thankful to God for that and appreciate all of your kindness and concern so much. One of the blessings of trials is it I think, draws us closer together. That's certainly my prayer, that we will ever grow in our compassion and love for one another through these dark valleys. And we're mindful of so many who are still at home. Some of you have been home for a very long time. And we have such compassion for you and love for you. And you are never, ever, ever forgotten. Don't let the accuser tempt you to believe otherwise. It's great to be here today to worship our great and awesome God. I'm going to begin in John chapter 7 and verse 17, because there we find some language that serves as the question of our study time today. Jesus did not put it in the form of a question here. He said, if anyone's will is to do God's will, or other translations say, if anyone is willing to do His will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Now there Jesus ties a willingness to do the will of God and connects that with an ability, a discernment to understand indeed whether Jesus was from God or whether he spoke on his own behalf. I want to take that expression and I want to put that in the form of a question and just have us kind of think about that. I want that to marinate in our minds this morning. And I just simply want to ask us to ask ourselves, are we willing to do his will? Of course, I'm talking about the will of God. I'm talking about obeying God's will. There is often what I profess, and then there's what I actually do when, it seems an appropriate expression, when the heat is on. Am I willing to do His will when it's hard? Am I willing to do His will when there's chaos around me? And while we're pondering that, I would ask us to consider that Jesus, in His greatest sermon, made a very startling revelation in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, as we think about the question, are you willing to do His will? We must be reminded that Jesus said that the answer to that question for most people would be, in fact, no. He said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. It's a very sobering statement. And making this revelation all the more startling is the fact that Jesus said this not just to any people, but to first century Jews, to people who had a knowledge of the law of Moses, who thought themselves to be fairly religious, who indeed, one could say, had an inside track to doing the will of God. They were certainly people who knew about God. We studied Genesis this morning. They were familiar with the book of Genesis. In fact, maybe very familiar with the book of Genesis. They believed that God is the only God. These folks had heard God's word read weekly. They worshiped God on a regular basis. They tried to live fairly good lives. Jesus said this to a group of those people. And certainly while what Jesus revealed certainly would apply to people of other nations, it would apply to the Jewish nation as well. Most of these Jews would ultimately be judged as, or perhaps one could better say, judge themselves to be ultimately unwilling to do God's will. In fact, as we read on, we find Jesus saying that many professed disciples of Jesus, Jewish or otherwise, will indeed fit this description. In Matthew 7 and verse 21, for instance, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, one could ask, why would they be judged unwilling to do God's will? Well, I submit to you, ultimately, it would be because they, like everyone who doesn't do God's will, ends up at the end of the day having the same problem, and that problem pertains to Jesus. Someone ultimately, in light of the gospel, who is unwilling to do the will of God, ultimately has a Jesus problem. They would ultimately be unwilling to accept and obey the teaching of Christ, even in the case of some who claim Jesus as their Lord and Master. How so? Somewhere along the line, Jesus would offend them. And whether they simply walked away and denounced him altogether, or tried to change what Jesus said and still attach his name to their practices, the end result would be the same. And Jesus goes on to say, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And he follows that up with a call not just to hear these sayings of his, but to do them. Jesus came across lots of people during his ministry, including several would-be disciples who ultimately fell into the category of being unwilling to do his will, and thus the will of the Father in heaven. In fact, the Holy Scriptures announced that that would be so. The prophet Isaiah asked the question, Lord, who has believed our report? The answer is not very many. Lots of people then and now ultimately have a Jesus problem. That seems a very fitting thing for us to think about. To ultimately ask ourselves, what is my true attitude toward the Son of God? Am I willing to do His will and thus the will of the Father? Are we all in when it comes to Jesus? Or is that only the case when times are good? What about when various pressures of life that we all know about are brought to bear and create pressure points, and the stresses mount and the worries mount? What then do we think about the will of God? What if when Jesus asks us in the midst of those trials to be a certain way or to think a certain way or to act a certain way, and that really challenges me, and I find myself wrestling with what he said because every inclination of my nature says, I want to do this, when the Son of God has said, do this and be this. Am I really all in when it comes to Jesus, or am I more like those first century Jews? Am I all in when it comes to the teaching of Jesus? I want to challenge us with that this morning. You've heard me say many times, I'm going to say it again. Somewhere along the line, everyone receives an opportunity, essentially, to become offended at what Jesus says. Jesus allowed people to become offended at him, in fact, to the point of walking away from him. So in this morning's study, I want us to think about that. I want us to consider, in fact, some of the ways in which people then and today stumble over Jesus. I think there are three closely related ways in which people in Jesus' time stumbled over him. And the truth is, people today stumble over Jesus in the same three ways. So I want us to think about that together. We won't be willing to do God's will, much less actually do God's will, when we stumble over Jesus in one of these ways. So let's think about that. What are the stumbling points when it comes to Jesus? Very simple outline this morning. A lot of people, whether they realize it or not, stumble over who Jesus is. Now, of course, we understand there's never been a shortage of opinions about who Jesus is. Remember in Matthew, the 16th chapter, he says, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the answer was quite lengthy. Some say this, some say this, and some say this. In fact, if you would do a man on the street today and conduct the same exercise that Jesus engaged in with his disciples, you would get probably an equally wide variety of answers. Some then and some today certainly believe positive things about Jesus, while others then and others now find certain things about him hard to take, and so they stumble over him. Now, in Jesus' time, some were turned off by his upbringing. Nazareth, of course, evidently did not have that great of a reputation, as the first chapter of John makes clear. Many could not accept that any prophet could come from Galilee, much less the Messiah himself. And if you think that's silly, all you have to do is play pretend and just say, what if the Messiah had come in this time, and start thinking, well, what if he had come from this part of the country or this part of the world? What if he had an Australian accent? And no, I wasn't really trying to do that, just the congestion, perhaps. But what if he had a dialect that was really awkward, or we in our minds didn't see the Messiah having? We think, oh, I wouldn't have been that way. I wouldn't have judged him by his appearance or how he sounded. Do you realize that even those within Nazareth were offended by the idea of the Messiah coming from Nazareth? In Matthew chapter 13, and verse 54. It says, "And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?'" And verse 57 says, "And they took offense at him." You see, his countrymen in Nazareth could not accept that someone who had grown up among them could end up being above them as their teacher. Not this guy, not the carpenter's son. So once again, I ask you, what if Jesus had come in our time? And I'm not nearly as familiar with this area as some of you. So you pick the place around here where people might be left scratching their heads, say, wait a minute, the Messiah comes from that place? You fill in the blank. What would our reaction have been? Would we have been quick to accept him as the Messiah? Now look, there were other reasons why people stumbled over the person of Jesus. For many, it was their own misconceptions about the scriptures, their misunderstanding of messianic prophecies, about his origin or about his kingship. Some, because of their misunderstandings, saw what they wanted to see when it came to Jesus, and so they often harbored false ideas about his identity and further his motivations. Remember in Matthew 5 and verse 17, he sought to clarify, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law." Well, the reason why he said that is that was a common accusation going around. He affirmed, "I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill." And many of those accusations arose from a misunderstanding of what God had said about the Messiah, about the Anointed One, and about the coming kingdom. What many of these views about Jesus had in common was simply this: they could never see Jesus as anything more than a man, and as such, they were unwilling to submit to him. And I submit today that many today have the same, either willful or otherwise, imposed limitations about what they're willing to accept about Jesus. They want to keep Jesus here, but they don't want Jesus to go over here. They're fine with Jesus talking about love, but don't talk about my marriage. Or don't talk about my bitterness. Or don't talk about my attitude. Being offended by the person of Jesus, among other things. Of course, there was another conclusion they could have drawn and should have drawn based on all of the evidence. John chapter 5, for instance, speaks of the fourfold testimony to the identity of Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What we believe about the person of Jesus is everything when it comes to whether or not we are going to be willing to do His will. What has been revealed about the Son of God calls upon us to act and to respond. To act and respond in faith, in confidence, and assurance. The miracles of Jesus, most notably the resurrection of Jesus, proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is precisely whom He claimed to be, the Son of God, the Christ. And because that is so, first of all, we need to listen to Him. Philippians chapter 2 affirms that God has bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name. We've earlier referred to John chapter 5, where Jesus affirmed that He has been given the authority to judge. And indeed, Acts chapter 17 affirms that Jesus is going to be our judge. Of course, He's also our Creator, as we considered this morning. John chapter 1 affirms that what took place in Genesis involved the Son of God. He is also my Savior. He left heaven. He came here because He loves us. And we need to make sure that we get this point, although we have said it to one another many times. Whatever He says is in our best interest. Whatever He says. Versus what our culture says. I can always find safety and security in doing His will versus what a family member, a neighbor, a professor, a politician, a co-worker, or a preacher might say. What Jesus says about anything is the only voice that matters on that subject. There's one voice we need to be listening to in these dark and difficult days. And it's the voice of the Son of God. The main reason why people are unwilling, for whatever reason, to do God's will is that they stumble over the person of Jesus. But with that, that's not maybe what causes everyone to stumble. I mean, we've kind of already skirted around this one. Let's talk about it. Often what causes people to stumble concerning Jesus is simply what Jesus says. And one of the best examples of this, I think, is John chapter 6. We're not going to delve into this context in detail, but Jesus, of course, in the opening scenes of John 6, had indeed a captive audience, an enthusiastic audience, one that was even saying the right things. In John 6 and verse 14, the people saw the sign that He had done, feeding of the masses. They said, indeed, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, they were right about that and wrong about what He came to do. But they at least had, in general, the right conclusion about His person. They were saying the right things. But then, beginning with verse 26, He reveals their true heart as He proceeded to say some very hard things that end up driving the crowds away. And by the time we get to the end of John chapter 6, in verse 64, He says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning those who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. And He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted him by the Father." And then verse 66, it says, "After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him." Jesus was willing to let masses of people walk away. In fact, we find in the New Testament there were times when Jesus' wording was purposely chosen to be ambiguous, to the point of at times becoming distasteful, even here in John 6, offensive. His parables sometimes were very off-putting. And oftentimes it was the teaching of Jesus over which people stumbled to the point, as we've read here, that they stopped walking with Jesus. Any number of places in the teaching of Jesus where people have an opportunity to be offended. Can I challenge us this morning, brothers and sisters? Can I read what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44? There's what we profess and then there's our profession put to the test. In Matthew 5 and verse 43, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Now, if our response to what Jesus said begins with the word "but," we need to back up. I'm saying that to me, because that is precisely how I respond to a text like that. "But Lord, you don't understand this person, what they're doing, what they want to do. And it's everywhere." You've been there? It's a hard saying of Jesus. Oh, but that's not the only one. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. He said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Or how about Luke 13 and verse 3, which you've heard me reference before? What if this were Jesus' Twitter response to an act of violence and chaos? Luke 13 and verse 3, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Essentially, they stuck the microphone in Jesus' face. That's what he had to say about a violent act by Pilate against a host of Galileans. How do you think Twitter would respond to that? I can only imagine. Hard saying. And I have more on the outline. I'm not going to read them, but there are many, many others. Luke 14, verses 25 through 35, take an hour and read through and prepare to be very uncomfortable. Jesus sometimes unleashed harsh rebukes of the people he taught. Matthew chapter 23 comes to mind. We saw in John 6, Jesus taught many things that left his audience scratching their heads without any further explanation. Of course, we know he was weeding out those who had the hearts of disciples who were willing to do God's will from those who didn't have that kind of heart. It is interesting that in moments along the way, Jesus responded in these ways with expressions of lordship, calling on us to trust him and follow him. That may not have been the response I might have preferred had I been there and something difficult was happening. Jesus uncompromisingly says, "Trust me. Trust me." What kind of heart do I have when it comes to the teaching of Christ Jesus? To restate, Jesus will take us to a point and he'll give each of us the opportunity to be offended, to be angry, to be disappointed. And it's not because he doesn't love us. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to go beyond our Sunday morning professions of faith. He wants our faith to be genuine. All sorts of ways we can apply this. Husbands, there are instructions given to us, and we need to trust what Jesus said and do what he said. And wives, there are things that the Lord says to you that can be very difficult to apply at times. It ultimately comes down to, do I trust what the Lord says because he's the Lord? Or what about the passage we just mentioned a moment ago, love your enemies? Or another passage where he says, don't worry. You ever just thought in your heart, don't raise your hand, yeah, right? He understands we're going to worry. It's why the New Testament is filled with it. But he beckons to us to continue to trust him. In those moments, come back to him. Come back to the throne. What about our citizenship being in heaven? The Lord says that too through his apostles. Think anyone might be offended at those notions today? It's still the teaching of Jesus in 2021. Many other subjects besides these where the teaching of Jesus challenges us. We won't go through a long list this morning. A lot more we could say. But the point is that if we have a problem with something the New Testament says, and we bristle at it, or God forbid we rebel against it and refuse to do what it says, I'm saying to us our problem is not really with the messenger of that message or the elders or anyone here in the church. The problem is ultimately with the Lord. We're stumbling over what he said. There's one other way people stumble over Jesus I want to talk about with you and we'll be done. And that is what Jesus does. John chapter 7, please. I'm going to read a couple of verses here. John 7 and verse 1 says, after this Jesus went about in Galilee, he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And there was much muttering, verse 12, about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Now this plotting to kill people, to kill Jesus, and this grumbling about him goes back to something that happened in John chapter 5. In John 5, which we won't take the time to read, Jesus healed a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And that caused a stir because of the day on which it happened. And of course, Jesus was not in violation of the Sabbath, but his actions served to expose some wrong ideas that the Jews held about the Sabbath. Ideas with consequences that violated the very spirit of the Sabbath instruction, which of course has its foundations in Genesis chapter 2. I believe Jesus chose, as he often did, to heal on the Sabbath as much as he did, not just because he felt compassion in the moment, whenever that moment happened to be, for those whom he healed, but also for the purpose of exposing the hearts of some who were unwilling to do God's will. And their opposition to Jesus in these instances demonstrated that. Now, in truth, the demonstrations of miraculous power should have served as ample evidence that Jesus was doing nothing wrong. That, in fact, his lordship and God's approval of him were both being affirmed. The powerful deeds of Jesus, of course, demonstrate his authority, his deity. They were designed to produce amazement and belief, resulting in eternal life. But many in his day were so hard-hearted that they could not see the plain evidence before them. They opposed Jesus and demonstrated, essentially, they were not willing to do the will of God. The actions of Jesus served as a stumbling block to them. And of course, it's easy for us to sit here and rehearse those stories and say, yeah, they really messed that up, didn't they? And we could see how some people in the first century failed to allow the evidence of the power of Jesus to produce in them faith leading to trusting obedience and submission to the gospel. But I ask, what about us? We can talk about the great power of God. We come together and study about the miracles of Jesus. We studied one of the greatest miracles of all this morning, creative acts in Genesis chapter 1. The question is, how do we apply that when it comes to the problems and challenges we're encountering today? Where do we go if we're struggling with sin? Do we really believe Jesus can help us? What if we're struggling with resentment and anger? I mentioned bitterness earlier. Do we honestly believe that there is some problem that we have, that we face individually or collectively, that Jesus cannot help me with or help us with? Sometimes our problem is not with the miracles Jesus has performed, but rather with the ones that he isn't performing today. Sometimes we're offended at what God chooses not to do or how he chooses not to interact in human affairs. What about our faith and trust in him then? What if God doesn't intervene? What if he chooses to remain silent? Do we believe Jesus still is powerful enough to work behind the scenes to provide our answers to prayer about whatever problems we may face. There's what I say about that. And then there's what Monday through Saturday say about that. My actions say much more about what I really believe, I dare say, than my words say about what I believe. James says we must be doers of the word. In chapter 14 and verse 17, if we know the right thing to do, we need to do it. The word teaches us about the miracles of Jesus to the end that the word calls upon us to live accordingly, trusting, obeying, especially when we feel that answers are very sparse and not forthcoming. This is a lesson about our trust in the Lord. It's a very basic lesson. Am I willing to do His will? We're going to be steadfast and immovable. Matthew chapter 7 says we've got to build on the rock. That's where the stability is. We're feeling the rain, the winds, and the waves. Where are we anchored? If we're going to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world in 2021, we must be people who are sold out to doing His will. Do we believe with all of our heart who Jesus is? Have we embraced with all of our heart His teaching and His power? And is practically that having an impact upon our attitude today? We serve a risen Savior. We can live our lives while we're concerned about the things around us with great assurance and peace because of what God has accomplished. Again, thanks for listening. It's great to be back. Let's continue to pray for one another and show compassion and love for one another. Hope you have a good week.